And this morning, Lord, open our hearts and minds to the study of your word. Edify us, build us up, Lord, that we might see Jesus more clearly and that our spirits and souls would be fed and nourished by your word. And so, Lord, we ask you and invite you to bless now as we study. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen. You can go ahead and take your seats again. I hope you voted yesterday. Uh-oh, I'm getting some blank stares. That was yesterday? Well, you still have another chance. That was the primary election, and the general's coming up, and it's very important. It's very important that we vote. You know, I was driving to church in the morning for the prayer meeting, and there, 7:30 in the morning, it was raining, and I saw somebody standing outside all alone holding the sign of their candidate, waving at cars as we do in Hawaii. The last reminder, vote for me or vote for my candidate. And I thought, well, I don't even like that candidate. In fact, I hate him. And I'm glad he lost. But he's a godless man, and he hates Christ, and he hates Jesus. So, you know, Jesus will deal with him one day. But in the meantime, I'm not going to vote for him. But to me, it was strange because I thought, here is this person. Man, I don't have devotion to do that for my favorite candidate. I'm not going to stand out in the rain for you at 7:30 in the morning. Who's going to do that? But I think of the devotion that people have toward their leader or toward their king. And I guess it's easy to have great devotion and faithfulness and fidelity toward somebody that's just fantastic. I mean, I'll stand in the rain for Jesus. He's worthy of it, but not for some political candidate or that political candidate. But he's not a candidate anymore, praise God. He's out. First time he hasn't had office in like 150 years. The guy's perennial politician. You know who I'm talking about? Neil Evercrombie. Abercrombie, we call him. We used to have all these names for the politicians in office. But yeah, he's a godless man. He hates the Lord. And I'm sorry if that's your candidate, if you're offended. Well, just go ahead and be offended. I don't care. He's a godless man. The guy called a special session this past year just to ramrod through same-sex marriage at the cost of millions of dollars when thousands of people testify. He doesn't care. It's because his buddies in the back of the valley here wanted to get a divorce, and there was a whole thing behind. It's so disgusting. So when I come to the scripture and I see Solomon in his kingdom, I say, well, there's a kingdom. Because there's a man who ruled in wisdom, the wisdom that God gave him. And he also ruled with a kingdom of peace. And he ruled with righteousness. You know, he loved the Lord. And people could come to him and give their case. And he would give them like the divine wisdom of God. He would tell them, well, here's what God thinks about that. And he knew the word of God. And when we look at the kingdom of Solomon, we realize here in chapter 4, where we are this morning, that his kingdom is sort of a representation of the kingdom of Christ. His kingdom, his reign over Israel, is sort of a picture of the reign of Christ over his church. And this morning, our message is titled, Catering to the King. King Solomon came to power during Israel's golden age. Times were great. The height of military power, the height of wealth and prosperity. And Solomon sat on the throne at the ripe young age of 15. That'd be hard to have a 15-year-old king, right? But he had wisdom from God. He was wise beyond his years. In fact, we also know that he loved the Lord. He offered sacrifices to the Lord. It was Solomon who would build the temple for God. And even as a young man, after the first few years of establishing his throne and putting to death the enemies of the kingdom, he has an encounter with the Lord where God offers him whatever he wants. And you know, Solomon asked for an understanding heart, a hearing heart. He asked for wisdom. Wisdom so that he might rule the people well. And God liked that. So God said, I'm going to give you wisdom. I'm going to make you the wisest man that ever lived. And Solomon really was sort of a genius, a political genius. He knew everything. The Bible said that he was so open. His heart and his mind was so open. It's like he didn't forget anything. And he observed things and he connected the dots. And beyond just knowledge, he had wisdom. And you see this picture of his wisdom and his administration in chapter 4 and really the glory of it. But beyond that, God said, I'm going to give you wealth beyond your wildest dreams, because that's what you didn't ask for. You asked for what was more important, wisdom. And the kingdom of Israel would thrive and blossom under Solomon. It would become the wealthiest, most powerful nation in the world. And it becomes for us a type of the reign of Christ over his kingdom, over the church. Now, we have to be clear, though, that Solomon's reign is like a picture of the future reign of Christ. The kingdom of God on the earth now looks more like David's kingdom than Solomon's kingdom. Solomon's kingdom, there were no wars. There was nobody dividing. Everybody was unified. It was paradise. David's kingdom, there were battles, and there were divisions, and there were attempts at power. There were wars, but still, David's kingdom was victorious, and so we are. The church, you know, we live in a world that doesn't like Christ. Solomon is a picture of the future dominion of Jesus, but now we have a measure of victory with the gospel going into all the world, but we're still buffeted and persecuted on every side. But when Jesus comes, he'll destroy his enemies and set up an everlasting throne. But even as Solomon ruled in wisdom, the Lord rules in our hearts through wisdom. In chapter 3, we see a picture of Solomon holding a sword ready to divide. And his wisdom drew out the intentions and the thoughts of the hearts of those he was judging. And we drew a conclusion from that, that our hearts are ruled by the wisdom of the Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces into our hearts. The Word of God ruling over us convicts us and heals us and comforts us and nurtures us. And so the kingdom of Christ is like the kingdom of Solomon, ruled and administrated by wisdom. And God has wisdom for you to live your life. God will give you wisdom as you ask so that you can do the right thing, the things that will bring him glory and bring you prosperity, joy, peace, the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Now, Solomon's reign was obscenely prosperous. It was ridiculous. Precious metals weren't even precious anymore. You read about gold. It was everywhere. Gold was everywhere. They were so flush with wealth that they say that silver was counted like stones in Jerusalem. Can you imagine that, walking along and there's piles of silver everywhere, precious metals? And then they say that bronze, they didn't even count it. It wasn't even counted. Now, that's a strange change. In our world, you leave bronze or copper out and it's going to get ripped off by somebody, you know. There's copper thieves all over. But back then in Solomon, it was like, just, you know, I don't even want this. Can you take this valuable precious metal from me? Now, the Bible tells us that in heaven, the streets are paved with gold. The asphalt in heaven is gold. And under his kingdom, presently, we have prosperity that is outrageous. Spiritual prosperity, even a measure of physical prosperity. The Bible says in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the Lord who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Everything is yours. As a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, you are phenomenally wealthy in him. Every spiritual blessing. Psalm 84:11 says, no good thing will God withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing will God uphold from you who walk uprightly. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, all things are yours. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, you will inherit the earth. The earth is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul said to the Corinthians, all things are yours. The world, life, death, things now, things to come, they're all yours in Christ. The inheritance that you have in Jesus is infinitely prosperous. And so in Christ, as a citizen of his in his kingdom, like those in Jerusalem at the time of Solomon, you have such wealth. Solomon was powerful too. Nobody dared threaten his kingdom. We'll read this morning about his chariots, how, you know, he had tens of thousands of chariots and horsemen, and his army was large with well-equipped soldiers who were trained. He had peace with all the nations around him. We'll read words this morning like Solomon reigned and he had dominion and he was king. Think of the spiritual authority and power that you have in the kingdom of Christ. You know, all your enemies are defeated at the cross. Now, Jesus doesn't have horses to do his battle, but he does have angels, legions of angels, powerful beings to fight. And the Bible says that we are well-equipped soldiers that have the armor of God, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. And we have victory over our enemy, sin, a victory at the cross. Your sins are forgiven. Now, they might bite, they might snap, they might try to get you, and they might trip you up sometimes. But listen, all your sins are washed away at the foot of the cross. And Satan's defeated, too. He's completely crushed. He really can't attack you much more than just, you know, his bark is much worse than his bite. All he can do is condemn and trick and tell lies, but he can't touch our spirits that are born again in Christ. Jesus said, don't be afraid of the one who can kill the body. Yeah, the devil can bring persecution, but you live forever in heaven. The greatest power in the world is Jesus Christ. He said, all power in heaven and on earth is given to me. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the God of all creation. One day every knee will bow and tongue confess that he is the Lord. That's your kingdom. That's your king. It's a good kingdom, isn't it? What a blessing. Solomon would build the temple for Israel, and the presence of God would fill that place. And so Jesus would say in the same way, he'd say, you destroy this temple and I will build it in 3 days. And of course, you know that he was speaking about his body. And he was speaking about the resurrection, because when he was crucified, his body was destroyed, killed. But then he rose again, and his body is our temple. We have a temple too. Our Son of David, the greater Son of David, the Solomon of our hearts, Jesus Christ, is the place where we meet God. He is our temple. And the presence of God can easily and readily be found in him. We come to him and we meet with the Lord. And so as we look at 1 Kings chapter 4, we see Solomon in his glory and Israel in her prosperity. And we are reminded that Jesus is glorified in our lives and in this world, as well as his people being prospered spiritually. Now, as we approach the chapter, it breaks up very nicely and easily into three parts. Verses 1 through 19 speak of Solomon's administration. Verses 20 through 28, which is where we will be focusing, speak of Solomon's glory. And then in verses 29 to 34, which we read last week, it speaks of Solomon's wisdom. Solomon's wisdom. We're going to focus on verses 20 to 28, Solomon's glory. But before we get to that, I just want to bring out this first part of Solomon's administration, verses 1 through 19. They begin very simply with these words. So Solomon was king over all Israel, and these were his officials. And then after that, there is a list of names and titles for those officers that ruled over his affairs. And you'll see titles like recorder and priest and over the army. And modern day words would be like chief of staff, secretary of state, general of war, the office of budget and finance. That's what scribes, they were counters. The secretary of labor. And there's even one in there, the friend of the king. Did you see that in verse 5? A guy named Zabud. Zabud, he was always last in line, A to Z. He had to stand in the back. But it says that he was the son of Nathan, a priest, and the king's friend. That'd be a great job to have, right? Well, hey, what do you do for a living? I'm a king's buddy. So what do you do? We play golf. But you're no good at golf. Yeah, that's why he has me as a friend. The Bible says that Abraham was called the friend of God. I like that. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends. Hey, did you know the position is still open and available? You can be a friend of the king. Just apply, and he will be your friend. So here in these first 6 verses, you have this official cabinet, the administration of Solomon. And then beginning in verse 7 to 19, you have 12 governors and their districts. And their job was to collect taxes. and provisions for Solomon and his whole household to be brought to the royal city of Jerusalem. Verse 7 says, Solomon has 12 governors over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provision for 1 month of the year. And we point that out because we'll see the enormous amount of food that they provided. Sounds like a good job, doesn't it? Hey, feed the king for a month. No problem. I got some recipes, maybe a meatloaf here, chicken cacciatore. We can do quesadillas anytime we're out of all the rest of the food. You can always cook rice. No. Hey, Solomon has 1,000 wives. You got to feed them too. Oh. Well, they say the amount of people in his household in Jerusalem was about 30,000 people. But not an easy job. They spent 11 months preparing for that 1 month that they had to provide for the king. It was an enormous amount of stuff, and we'll see about that. But now let's get into this section from verse 20 to 28. The enormous prosperity of God's people and the glory of Solomon. It says in verse 20, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. And so Solomon reigned, or this is how he reigned over all the kingdoms from the river. Now that's the river Euphrates to the land of the Philistines. As far as the border of Egypt, they brought tribute. So all of these nations around brought tribute or taxes, and they served Solomon all the days of his life. Now, Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, and really the word there, oxen, is cows, so 10 grain-fed, stable-raised cows, marbled meat, ribeye, 20 oxen from the pasture. So there were 20 other cows that were grass-fed from the fields. Then 100 sheep. Besides this, deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. Now, this was one day, huge amounts of provision for the people. Verse 24 says, because he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tifsa to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river Euphrates, and he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel, here's our citizens again, they dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree. That was a Hebrew sort of proverb or idiom to speak of great peace and prosperity. Everybody had their own private property, and they planted their own vines and trees. From the north, it says from Dan, that's far in the north, as far as Beersheba, that's down in the south, all the days of Solomon. And Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Now these governors, each man in his month, they provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, about 30,000 people or so, they say, they estimate. There was no lack in their supply. And they also brought barley and straw to the proper place. Those are the stables. For each, for the horses and steeds, the old King James says dromedaries there, so they think that maybe he had camels as well. Each man, notice this, according to his charge. According to his charge. Now I want you to notice a few things in these verses. First, you can't miss the glory of Solomon. You can't miss it. Verse 21. Right away, you see Solomon reigned. And then he gives the geographic boundaries. It says the river, which is the Euphrates, all the way to the Philistines. That's the area today of the West Bank and Gaza. Solomon ruled over them all the way down to Egypt. Now, this would include modern day Iraq, Jordan, Syria, Saudi Arabia, and Gaza. They're all paying taxes. Every year they would send money into Israel just to say, you know, you be the king, you rule over us. You know, you protect us. Could you imagine those nations today sending Israel money? They just send missiles. And so the glory of Solomon was amazing. Then we read about his food. We saw that in verses 22 and 23. Now you wonder, well, what is a core? Well, a core is 10 bushels. So that makes it easy. No, just kidding. A core is about 50 to 80 gallons worth. It gives a little perspective. One day, 30 cores. Now imagine those big 55-gallon drums come rolling in, you know, on the carts. 30 of them in the morning. That's fine flour. That's good for malasadas, pancakes, pastries, donuts, Krispy Kreme. So that's every day. And then on top of that, there were 60 cores of meal. That's barley. That's like whole wheat. That was made into basically loaves of bread. Imagine in your mind 60 55-gallon drums filling this room every day. Now, how many bakers were there? A lot. How many people were kneading that dough? It was a needy people, I guess you'd say. I want you just to imagine in your mind the scope of this operation. 90 times, 80 gallons is an enormous, tons upon tons of flour. Every day, the glory of Solomon. And you know what? He's worthy of it. God made him the king. God gave him that glory. And then we talked about these cows, 30 cows a day, 10 of them fattened, grain, corn fed. You ever read about those Kobe beef cows? They just eat whatever they want, all the finest foods. And then a bunch of those Japanese ladies massage it every day with sake. Keep that meat soft and tender so that when finally they kill it, it's $100 a steak. You think about it, it's not a bad life if you're a cow. You're going to die anyway. Might as well get a massage every day of your life. Just think of the steaks that were in Solomon's kingdom. All of these, beautiful cuts of meat. And then you got the other 20 for whatever stews and carne asada, pulled meat. That's 300 cows a year. Or I'm sorry, 300 cows a month for steaks. And then 20 a day is the other ones. And then 100 sheep a day. How do you deal with, how do you process 100 sheep a day? How many butchers are there? A lot of butchers. Oh, easy, Val. Cool it, brother. Gonna put you in the foyer over there. You got wool. You got to spin that. What about the leather? What about the tanners? 100 a day. That's a lot of mutton. A lot of lamb chops, a lot of chefs, a lot of butchers. And how big is that kitchen? I want you to see the scope and the grandeur of Solomon's glory. And all this stuff has to be processed. And, you got these sheepskin seat covers. I bet his chariots had sheepskin seat covers. And then you've got thousands of artisans that just have to keep up with the supply. And we didn't even count the deer. Deer and gazelles and roebucks. This is wild game. And then fatted fowl. You got chicken farmers. You're talking quail, you're talking partridges and chicken. You got to have chicken. You ever see at Costco how they got all those chickens going all at the same time? Nothing compared to Solomon's deal. And you got to have hunters. How many hunters are out there every day just preparing for the king? And they're all doing it. I want you to see the magnitude and all of this, all for the king. It's a picture. It's a picture of the glory of Jesus Christ, because all we do is for the king. What do you do for the king? The scope of Solomon's everyday meals, this colossal operation, gives us a picture of his glory. Then we read here in verse 26 about his horses. 40,000 stalls for horses, chariots, horsemen. These were like the tanks of the ancient world. 40,000 horses. That's a lot of horsepower. No military could match that in those days. Then you think about the stable hands, the hostlers, the horse doctors. I don't know what they do with horses. We got horses by our house, and my daughter helps out with them. But you got to clean those stables. They make a mess. There's horses all around my neighborhood. They run on the beach. I took my dog down to the beach the other day. He's kind of a big, dumb dog. He's a big dog, but he saw three horses on the beach, and he stared at them. He thought, those are the biggest dogs I've ever seen. He didn't know what to do. No, you're not going to get that big. You're still a puppy. But, they go along, and sometimes they'll leave little gifts, little floating treasures in the ocean. Well, if they're in a stable, you got to feed them grain. And think of all the workers, 40,000 of them, horses. But then on top of that, and the Lord made Solomon the king, and he deserved this glory. He was God's choice for the throne. And so Jesus Christ is worthy of all that we do, whether it's shoveling horse doo-doo or baking. Shepherds? Are you a cowboy? Are you a baker? Do you tan hides? Do you knit wool? And the reason that he's worthy of all of our glory and all of our work and all of our energy and all of our praise is because God has chosen him. But on top of that, he's gone to the cross and he's died for our sins and risen again. Jesus, in fact, would say something greater than Solomon is here. He was speaking of himself. And so the Lord is worthy of our praise and offering and work more than Solomon. He deserves our worship. The glory of Solomon is seen here. But then we can't help but notice the second thing in these verses is the prosperity of the people. Look how happy they are. Look how happy they are. It says in verse 20, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude. Look at the benefits of living under King Solomon. People were numerous. It was a time of population growth, a time of leisure and family. So the Bible says that under Christ, we are growing. We are multiplying as souls are brought into the kingdom of God through the gospel as they're being born again. The church population is growing. And I read recently that there are 10,000 people coming to Christ every day in China. Wow. The kingdom is growing under the greater Solomon, Jesus Christ. But not only is the kingdom growing, we are growing. Multitude as the sand by the sea. And then it says that they were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Maybe you recognize this phrase from Paul's epistle to the Romans. He takes this phrase and he's speaking about the kingdom of God in the New Testament, and he sort of contrasts it. And what he's doing is he's saying that we are the kingdom of God, but it's not all about the eating and drinking. He says there in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So he left joy in there, but it says eating, drinking, and rejoicing. So for us, our kingdom is spiritual, that we have the righteousness of Christ and the joy, the fruit of the Spirit. And then we read about the superiority that they had over their enemies. We said there in verse 21, Solomon reigned. Again, in verse 24, it says he had dominion. You know, if you lived in Israel under Solomon, you'd never be worried about being invaded. No problem. Because our king has established himself as the king of other kings. Other kings would actually pay money. It says they would bring tribute. And so under Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry about being raided or ripped off by the enemy. You don't have to live in fear. You don't have to hide. The Bible says that he hasn't given us a spirit of fear. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 54 that there's no weapon that's formed against you that can prosper. You can face life victorious because your king is awesome. It says again in verse 24 at the end there, you see, it says they had peace on every side all around. Kingdom of peace. We live in a kingdom of peace. In fact, our king is the Prince of Peace. And Jesus said, my peace I give to you. It's pretty good. Peace that passes understanding. We have peace in the storms, peace from God. I want you to look at verse 25 once again. It says, Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and fig tree. This Jewish expression for prosperity was used by Isaiah and Micah and Zechariah. It had to do with owning and working your own land, keeping the fruit of your labors. People could work their land. You know, I've enjoyed growing things as God's blessed us with a house in the past year. I just love growing things and checking on it. And this is the idea that you can take root as a person in the kingdom of God. You don't have to be a wanderer, a drifter, a refugee because the enemies are coming in. You can really begin to put your roots down and grow and bear fruit. And you just see that picture of somebody kicking back in the hammock under their fig tree. We don't have fig trees here too much. Under your coconut trees. What a great thing. All of these things that we have in Christ, peace and security and fruitfulness and joy and fellowship and victory. And when you see the amount of stuff that's given to Solomon, part of it has to do with, yeah, he had opulence and glory. But the other side of it says, yeah, the people were able to do that. That's how rich the people were. They could give that and they could do it for him. And the last thing I want you to notice what we're called to do at the end of verse 29. I'm sorry, at the end of verse 28, it says, each man according to his charge. Every citizen had a job to do. There were shepherds and hunters and farmers and bakers and tanners and soldiers and hay haulers and chariot mechanics and horse handlers and decorators and artists and blacksmiths, and the list goes on and on. administrators, officials, managers. And all of it was for the king. Nothing was too big to give to Solomon, and no service was too small. They did it all for the king. Now, the question is, how does that apply to you? What is your charge? Every person has a charge. You have a duty to discharge a purpose in the kingdom of Jesus, whether great and small. It's all for Jesus. What do you do for the Lord? Do you teach children? Are you a missionary to your neighborhood? Are you a mechanic? Do you feed the poor? Are you an administrator for Jesus? Do you gather so that you can give for the kingdom? How do you cater to the king? Please don't bring 30 cores of fine flour to the church for Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual lesson, an application. It says there was every person according to their charge. I like that word charge. A charge can mean two things. A charge is a command. I charge you, Paul told Timothy. Do it. This is an order. But a charge is also something that happens when you plug your phone in. You get a charge, don't you? Or you put your finger in the socket, you'll get charged as well. A charge is both a command and it's the energy to fulfill the work. And you have a charge from the Lord. You have a calling and a gifting and ability, but you also have from the Lord the power to do it. The power to do it. That's the great thing. What do you do for the Lord? Do you change diapers? Do you visit the sick? Do you feed the poor? Are you a spokesperson for the Lord? Everyone has to find their charge and do it. Now, in the New Testament, Paul the Apostle says the body of Christ has many members. We make up different parts. We do different things. Sometimes our problem is that we want to be a different part of the body. You know, imagine if my ear was jealous at my mouth, you know. He started talking all of a sudden. He said, "Man, mouth, I wish you'd shut up. All I hear every day is you." That's my ear talking. "All you do is talk, and he just feeds you. You eat all day, and you talk all day, and I just sit here doing nothing. I can do a better job than you." So I start pouring milk and cereal into my ear. It's all down my face. I don't get any nutrition. All I got is an ear full of Cheerios. And I get an ear infection. Things are bad. My mouth does nothing. It doesn't eat. It doesn't talk. It just sits there. I can't hear anything. I got milk in my ear. Listen, if there's something you're able to do, do it. Do it for the Lord. Don't leave your role unfulfilled. You know, there are so many things to do in the body of Christ. Imagine the kingdom of Israel under Solomon. If somebody said, "Well, I don't really want to do that. I don't want to gather grain for the horses." Well, what's going to happen? The horses aren't going to eat. They say that Solomon's kingdom, they had all these stables all over. So they had sort of like Solomon's Pony Express. The camels and whatnot, the messengers, the mail went. They were completely connected. It was wonderful. You could send a message and it would get there. It never happened before. Man, I don't want to feed the horses. I want to sleep in. I don't want to get up and go to prayer meeting. I'm not going to feed the horses today. I worked all week. I'm not going to feed Solomon's horses. Well, then the horses are hungry and they start running off to carry the message. They can't make it. Now the message doesn't get to the next city. They don't know what to do. Where's the mail? I don't know. There's a war call that maybe somebody's invaded and they got to get the message out, but it doesn't get out. The whole kingdom is thrown off when one member of the body doesn't do what its purpose is to do. We have to be faithful to the Lord. What if I ask my nose to smell something and he said, "You know, I'll pray about it." Then my hand would scratch my head. Sometimes people are asked to serve the Lord. "Oh, I'll pray about it." Sounds spiritual, doesn't it? We're such a weird culture. We want to sound spiritual without doing anything. Like you'll see something posted on, you know, social media, Twitter, Facebook. And, you know, I did it myself. I just saw something. "Oh, you know, the Christians are being persecuted in Mosul. We better do something." Click. All done. And I make myself feel good by doing nothing. It's a bizarre thing. "Hey, we need help with teaching the kids." "Well, maybe." I bought an exercise app on my iPad the other day because I felt like I need some exercise. Didn't use it, but it felt good to buy it. It's right there. I feel good about myself, but I didn't do anything. Members in the body of Christ, we have to function as members. What if my wife asked me, "Hey, honey, could you fix the dishwasher?" And I said, "Well, let me talk to my wife about it." She'd say, I am your wife and I'm asking you to do it. Well, I better pray about it to my wife. Listen, if God gives you an opportunity, you don't have to pray about it. You just do it. Every person according to their charge. According to their charge, according to what God has enabled you or charged you to do it. And if one person neglects their charge, then the church is thrown out of whack. And a husband is unfaithful to his wife. And hey, there's ramifications. There's, you know, there's hurt. The witness of the Lord is lost. Or, you know, if somebody neglects their kids or, you know, is lazy and doesn't do what God's called them to do, maybe they become a gossip and they waste their life. Well, then relationships are hurt. And see, Jesus is not glorified when we're not functioning in the capacity that God's called us to function. And I wonder if someone is doing two jobs in the church because another person is failing to do their one job. Somebody's serving in three different areas because other people aren't serving in their one area. Or maybe the missions are suffering because funds aren't coming in to support them. You know, sometimes we give another kingdom of God or another kingdom first place and the kingdom of God second place. But Jesus said, seek first the kingdom and all these things will be added. And we can treat the kingdom of God like a hobby or a pastime or a side job or extra work. And we're too tired to serve Jesus. And I really believe that this is the devil's greatest tactic in our generation today, is to keep people so busy with work, running their kids to school, and the sports, and then, hey, I got to TiVo all my shows. I got to get my shows in. And we get ourselves so crammed that when it comes time to serve the Lord, we go, I'm just too tired. I can't do it. And we think the problem is that, you know, I'm just too tired. But the real problem is a priority thing. It's just, well, I haven't put the Lord first. Charles Spurgeon spoke on this passage, everyone according to their charge, and he was talking about tithing. You know, because many people, they don't give to the Lord in a systematic way. And I used to do this myself. You know, the tithe bag is coming. What do? Oh, man, I don't have any money. And you look in your wallet, and you go, I got a 5 and I got a 20. Boy, options here. I better put something because other people are looking. You crumple it up. It's funny, you know, the tithes come in and somebody always, I don't know if this is you, God bless you, but you don't have to crumple your dollar bill up into a little booger, a little money booger. Put it in. Well, I used to do that. You know, if you roll it up enough, nobody knows it's 100 or a 1. My wife and I decided long ago we're going to look at our paycheck and we're going to write a check for 10% of that and we'll try to bias it up. We make $2,700 a month, we're going to give $300 to the Lord. That's just a function in the body of Christ. Now, Charles Spurgeon said on this passage that a tithe, 10%, might be too much for some people. But a half is too little for others. If the wealthy gave in proportion, gold would not be so rare a metal in the Lord's treasury. Now, I also want you to notice this. In verse 27, it says, there was no lack in their supply. I wonder how strict Solomon was. You know, if somebody didn't do their job, I'm sure they'd be fired. Looks like a kingdom of order, doesn't it? And if somebody shows up, you know, late and, you know, disheveled, you know, in the king's court, you know, his shirt's untucked, his hair. It's like, sorry, king. It's like, you're gone, you're out. Faithfulness was required to serve the king. There was no lack in their supply. There was no slack in their supply. No unfaithfulness would be tolerated. They couldn't expect to give second best and be congratulated by Solomon for it. Solomon deserved and demanded the finest of service. And we need to remember that when we serve Jesus, we better give our best, not our second best, because Jesus is greater than Solomon. And if I serve in an unfaithful way, I'm going to lose my position, my privilege. Unfaithfulness is not acceptable in serving the Lord. Paul was concerned about this. He said, you know, I discipline myself and buffet my body because I don't want to be disqualified as a minister being proved unfaithful. He told Timothy that we need to live in such a way so that we can be vessels of honor for the Lord. You know, he said to Timothy, in a big master's house, you've got some vessels which are for special use, privileged use, and you've got other vessels that are for, you know, sewer use. You've got fine china and you've got bedpans. In the kingdom of God, you don't want to be a bedpan. You want to be faithful so that you can be used for special occasions in the hand of the king. I wonder if we think that Jesus is less strict than Solomon, and we can be unfaithful and still retain an honorable office of service. The Bible says our God is a jealous God. You know, he doesn't wink at a divided heart or lifeless service or slack praise or lazy living or shady character or stingy giving, a negligent walk. The Lord sees those things. We belong to a great and mighty king, and he deserves great service and great worship. The Bible says our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And so this morning, as we think about our charge, and I wonder, what is your charge? You might think, well, I don't think it's that important. I just take hay to the horses. That's nothing. Hey, listen, that's important. Jesus noticed when that woman gave two little mites. It was hardly anything. Nobody thought anything of it. But he said, hey, guys, look at that. That woman has given. And there's nothing you can do for the Lord that doesn't get counted or doesn't get noticed by Jesus. In fact, he said, if somebody gives somebody else a cup of cold water in my name, they will receive a reward. I gave a homeless lady a bottle of smart water the other day. You get some water. And I just happened to have it on my car seat. I gave it to her. She checked. Oh, it's not even, the seal wasn't even broken because I didn't drink any. Later I thought, man, I hope that blesses her and I hope that blesses the Lord. Such a small thing though. And then nothing too great can be given. Mary Magdalene, she broke that vase and poured out that expensive perfume. And some people said, man, that's a waste. That's too much money. That's ridiculous. You know, I look in the Old Testament, the temple that Solomon built on the inside where nobody would go, the walls were covered with gold. And you look at that from maybe a planning perspective, you go, that's not really very smart to put gold on the walls on the inside. Nobody's going to see it. No, just make a big facade on the outside. Everybody can see that. No, but the reason is because David said at the end of 1 Chronicles, he says, the temple is not for man, but for the Lord. It's for God. And so anything that's exquisite or luxurious can be given to the Lord, and it's still valuable. It's nothing's a waste. To give to the Lord, oh, he is worthy of it. He's worthy of it. And so what is your charge? If it's small or great, it doesn't matter. If it's for the Lord, do it for him. Do it for him because he's worthy. And don't do it for others. Don't do it for others. And then lastly, it says there was no lack in their supply. And I just wonder, is there an area of your heart or life where you look and you say, yeah, I'm lacking in my supply there. I need to seek the Lord more diligently. I need to be up and praying and seeking the Lord for my family. I need to be faithful in service. And maybe I'm slipping. Listen, the Lord is gracious. He's gracious. He has mercy for you, but let's remember that he is a great and mighty king, a jealous God, a consuming fire. So when we serve the Lord, let's not lack in our service, lack in our supply, but give him what he's worthy of. Amen. Lord, you are so worthy of our praise. And this morning, we thank you that you are a glorious king. Oh, Lord, we look at our lives and how blessed we are, like Solomon's citizens, peace, prosperity. Lord, the ability to give to Solomon in huge amounts, Lord, fulfilling their every duty, whether they were bakers or cowboys or people that watched after sheep or horses. Lord, every job, such a variety, was all for you. And so, Lord, this morning we come from so many different backgrounds and we serve you in so many different ways, some by prayer, some by hard work, some are managers. Some glorify you in their businesses. Some are mechanics. Others serve you as a mouthpiece. There are many members, Lord. Some are ears. Some are your hands to reach out. And Lord, we don't know or judge anybody else's service, but we do stand before you and ask that you'd help us to become what you've made us to be. And Lord, if we've been unfaithful, we thank you for your grace. I need your grace, Lord. Lord, for the areas of lack in my service to you and ours, we thank you that you are a gracious king, that you're a generous king. And Lord, I pray that you'd make clear this morning what your charge is for us to do, to step up and to fulfill that calling. And Lord, that you would enable us to meet the needs, Lord, of your kingdom, because you are worthy. Everything we do for you, you are worth it, and you're worth far more. And for now and to all eternity, Lord, your name will be praised, for you are a great and mighty King. So, Lord, we love you and we thank you this morning. In Jesus' name, we ask all of these things. Amen.